And as we prepare to look at God's Word this morning, let me ask you to pray with me. Our Lord, our God, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, the promise of Your Spirit to indwell those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, those who have been born again of the Spirit and washed and renewed in their inner man. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and how by Your Holy Spirit You have inspired the prophets and apostles of old that we may receive Your very Word to us. We thank You for preserving Your Word, that we may read it this day and understand it and know it. But Lord, we confess that we would not be able to know or understand anything in Your Word truly unless Your Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit among us this morning and upon us to illumine our hearts and minds, that we may hear from You and hear the voice of Christ in the reading, preaching of Your Word this morning. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, there are certain words that if you use them over and over again and often too much, they start to lose their meaning. Or people, you know, use them out of context and then their definitions change. And there's words that evangelicals like to throw around oftentimes that have done just that. And we take them for granted. So I'm thinking particularly of a couple of words. Think of the word gospel this morning. The word literally, of course, means good news. So the Bible uses the word gospel to speak about the proclamation of the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. The good news of the incarnation, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. The declaration that our God reigns. So it's a proclamation. But nowadays the word gospel is used to describe just about anything and everything, isn't it? Like you see, you know, a church advertises, we have a gospel-centered sports ministry. Or, you know, we're all about the gospel. People are told that they're supposed to live the gospel, which I'm not sure what that actually means. You can live according to the gospel, but I'm not sure you can actually live the gospel unless you lay down your life for someone else's sins. But anyway, there are gospel-centered businesses. There are gospel-infused cookies. I don't know. There's all kinds of things that you find with that word. There's the Gospel Coalition, right? You probably know about that. And on it goes. The word is overused. And people kind of sometimes forget what it means if you overuse it. And there's a similar thing that happens with the phrase or the concept of God's will or the will of God. Christians talk about wanting to make decisions in their lives out of a desire to be in the center of God's will. And so they'll ask, right? What is the Lord's will in this situation or in that situation? I don't know if you remember, just about every time the presidential election cycles around, we have theologians and pundits who are saying, this is God's will that this person be elected or that person be elected. Because, you know, it would be much simpler if we could know God's will and then vote accordingly, right? If He would just say, that's the guy or that's the person who's supposed to be president, then we can just vote according to God's will. Well, properly understanding this whole idea of discerning God's will is important, especially for us this morning, because we're coming to this third petition in the Lord's Prayer, which is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me ask you to look in your bulletin, if you would, on the bottom of page 7. Printed for you there is actually, it's question 103. It's a typo, so it's not 102. It's question 103, but it's dealing with this this petition from the Lord's Prayer. And if you remember, we're using kind of the Westminster Shorter Catechism to guide this sermon series. I'm not preaching from the catechism, so we'll be looking at scriptures in just a moment. But this is a good summary and helpful teaching for us. Let's recite this together. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God, by His grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. Now, I want you to think about how you thought about that phrase, maybe as we pray it. Maybe you haven't thought about it, but so think about it. It's important. What do you mean when you pray, when we pray, Thy will be done as it is in heaven? There's this idea, oftentimes I think, that we're praying that God would get His way. Right? Or that He would get what He wants. And that's sort of right. But really, we aren't simply praying that God would get His way or get what He wants. We are praying, as the Catechism is trying to illuminate for us here in that answer, that God would enable us to submit to His will and do what He wants. That we would keep God's will. And we're going to talk more about especially what that means this morning. So we're going to start this morning by trying to define the will of God according to Scripture. And when we look at the Scriptures, we basically see that there are two ways in which the Bible talks about God's will, or the will of God. His secret will and His revealed will. His secret will and His revealed will. And there's actually one verse in the Old Testament that speaks to both. We're going to talk about both of these things, but there's one verse that kind of summarizes it very well for us. We're going to start there, if you would, turn in your Bible. It's to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Some of you have memorized this verse because it's an important one and helps us understanding God's will. But look, if you would, at Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Okay, so let's talk about this for just a moment here. We're just going to stay in this verse for a little bit. By the way, there's an outline, if you're curious, for our sermon this morning on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. But let's just talk about this verse for a minute. Even though these are not separate in God, the secret will and the revealed will of God are not separate in Him. It's not like He's schizophrenic or, you know, He's multiple personalities and He's trying to figure out which will am I dealing with here. No. It means that the Lord governs, there's two ways that we may understand or think about God's will. It's not that He's divided in His wills, it's that from our perspective, we understand His will in these two ways. The secret and revealed will of God. And if we understand this concept and these two ways of understanding God's will, it will actually reduce our confusion and lead us actually to greater obedience and not lead us into sin. So let's begin by talking about the secret will. The secret will of God. This is just simply another way of talking about God's sovereignty, His providence. It means that the Lord governs all His creatures and all their actions. Such that there's nothing, right, that occurs in time and space that God did not foreordain. Sometimes theologians refer to this as the decretive will of God. Decretive, decorative, depends on who you talk to. But if you think about that word, it has the word decree in it. So these are things that God decreed. It's the things that He sovereignly administers, that He has providentially caused to happen. Then there's the revealed will of God that is spoken of here in Deuteronomy, right? And theologians sometimes talk about this in terms of the preceptive will of God. Now think about the word in there, precept, which means like a command, right? Or a statute, a moral law. And in fact, if you look at verse 29 in Deuteronomy 29, it defines it that way, right? The things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. And then look what it says. That we may observe all the words of this law. The revealed will of God is His preceptive will, is the moral law, the law that He has given to us. So, to put it as simply as possible, right? The secret will of God is His providence, His sovereignty. Things that He has ordained to happen that are unknown to us. And His revealed will refers to His law, the things that He commands all people everywhere to do and to know. One of the ways I've thought about trying to illustrate this, the difference between the revealed will and the secret will of God, is by way of the nervous system. Okay, so remember back to your biology. Maybe Roger can help us with this afterward. But remember back to your biology classes when you were in school, when you were younger. You might remember that when it comes to the nervous system, we differentiate between two different kinds of responses in the human body, right? We have the autonomic response, right, response, and then the somatic response. Okay, well, do you remember this? Anybody? Am I? Not at all? Yeah, okay, good. We got some people. Autonomic and somatic. Okay, so I'm not a biology teacher, but I'll try to explain it as simply as I can. Autonomic responses are those behaviors of your and responses of your nervous system that you don't consciously think about, right? So you're sitting here this morning, your heart is beating. That's part of your autonomic. Hopefully you're not having to think about that to make that happen, right? Some people actually get worried at night. What if my heart stops? Well, that's part of the autonomic, right? Response. It's happening. Usually breathing, right? Your circulation. Things like that. somatic responses are those behaviors and responses of your nervous system that you do consciously control. So you can raise your arms to give a person a hug, or you can raise your arms to punch somebody in the face. Right? Those are decisions that you can make with your somatic nervous system. So think about it this way. The secret will of God is sort of like that autonomic nervous system. It's going to happen whether you agree with it or disagree with it. So we're going to see in a moment God's decrees or His secret will, it's not actually automatic, right? The things we're talking about, this, it's not automatic technically. It occurs according to the counsel of His will. So there's a purpose behind it. But from our perspective, we don't really know the inner workings of God's counsel. And so it's sort of like, to us, the autonomic nervous system, right? It just happens. And we don't know why oftentimes, because it's part of God's counsel and His secret counsel. But the revealed will of God is kind of like that somatic nervous response. God has revealed His law to us, what pleases and displeases Him. And so as believers, we have the ability to obey His law or not obey His law. Now, objectively speaking, both God's, you know, secret will and His revealed will are fixed technically, right? It doesn't change. But subjectively, from our perspective, unlike God's secret will, you and I can choose to obey or not His revealed will. Sort of like we can consciously make decisions with our somatic nervous system. Does that help? Hopefully that helps a little bit. If it doesn't, we'll just move on. And you can tell me a better illustration later. Okay, so we've defined these two terms. God's secret will refers to His sovereignty or His providence. His revealed will refers to His moral law, His commandments. And so now for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to talk about what it means when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Or how we're called to actually submit to both God's secret will and His revealed will. Okay, so at first, when you think about that, submitting to God's secret will, that may sound odd because, you know what? He's going to do it anyway. What does it mean to submit to it? Like if, you know, if He decides something, after all, according to His providence, He governs all His creatures and all their actions. Doesn't that mean that you're just submitting to His secret will, whether you want to or not? And yes, so it's important to remember, as creatures, we cannot thwart God's secret will. But what I mean by submitting to His secret will or His decretive will, His providence, is something like this. Trusting and submitting to His wisdom, learning to willingly submit to His providence, to His secret will, and recognize that everything that happens, everything that God foreordains, is for a purpose, for our good and for His glory. Okay, because that's what it means to submit to it. You're going to submit one way or another. You might as well submit willingly, right? And recognize that all good things come from your Father in heaven. But before we go any further, let's try and flesh out a bit more what the Bible means by His secret or decorative will. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles. We're going to bounce a little bit this morning, but it's kind of the nature of the sermon and the topic. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. The New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in this section here, he's explaining the blessings of salvation that God's people have in Christ. And it's a wonderful passage. But in verse 11, he kind of makes this sort of side comment. It's almost like, yeah, and by the way, we recognize this. While we're talking about all these blessings, right? It almost seems like an offhand comment, but it's very important. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 11. You kind of have to start in the previous verse to get the whole sentence. He says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." Now, this isn't the main point of this passage here this morning that he's trying to get across, but it's an assumption that he just sort of like throws in there at the end of verse 11. Do you see? He explains the nature of God's sovereignty. God works all things after the counsel of His will. Right? Think about how that works. If you have to make a decision and you want to make a wise decision, sometimes you seek other people's counsel. Right? You go to people you respect, you know, God-fearing believers, people who know the Bible, things like that. And you say, or people who have expertise in a certain field, you know, I need some advice. And you get counsel. Well, when God makes a decision, He gets counsel from Himself. Like He accomplishes all things. He does all things. You see, He works all things after the counsel of His will. So, in applying this definition, let me give you a little simple test for you to discern what is the secret will of God. How you can know it. Okay, here you go. I've got the secret. If it happened in the past, you know it was God's will. Okay? If it's happened in the past, you know that was part of God's decretive or secret will. Because if He's sovereign and nothing and nobody and no one can thwart His will, then if it occurred in the past, then it was part of His decretive will. So, let me wade into maybe some political controversy here this morning. Why not? We know that it was God's will for Joe Biden to be elected president last year. Now, you may like that or you may not like that. But because it happened in the past, we know that was part of His secret or decretive will. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, right? We don't know who will be the next president of the United States because that's part of God's secret or decretive will, right? But we do know some things about God's secret or decretive will, and those are the things that are contained in the Scriptures. Right? So we do know that Jesus will return to this earth to gather Himself, His people to Himself and make all things new. That's one future thing we know about God's secret will. But unless it's told to us in Scripture, we can't know it. Okay? That's why it's called His secret will, or His decretive will, His providence, His sovereignty. Because it doesn't belong to us. He hasn't revealed His counsel to us on future events, unless, of course, they're recorded for us in Scripture. So if you think about what it means when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's part of what we're praying. We are praying that we would learn to submit and trust in God's secret will, the will of our loving Father in heaven who works all things according to the counsel of His will. But now Jesus' mention of how we are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's a key phrase. That's a clue that tells us that there's actually much more going on in this petition than what we've already talked about. You see, when Jesus refers to God's will being accomplished in heaven, He's actually quoting the Psalms. He's quoting Psalm 103. And how the angels in heaven perfectly obey God's will. I don't know if you noticed, but that was our call to worship this morning, with Psalm 103. And it's listed there for you in the bulletin. And it says, this is Psalm 103, verse 20. "Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will." That's what Jesus was referring to when He says, when you want to pray, pray this way. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's talking about Psalm 103, as the angels obey God's word perfectly in heaven. And we're praying that we ourselves would obey God's revealed will, His precepts, His moral law, His commandments, as the angels do in heaven. So you see, when the Scriptures speak of God's will, this is more often than not the will of God that is being referenced. It's the revealed will of God. But for many Christians, when they hear the phrase, "the will of God" or "God's will," they think about the secret will of God. But more often than not, when the Bible mentions the will of God, it is a reference to His revealed will, His moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, His precepts. Let me show you a place in Scripture where we find the definition of God's revealed will. So for this, turn to Romans chapter 2, if you would. 12, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So look at Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So there's a bunch of like phrases and things and concepts piled up in these verses, right? Notice, present your bodies, that's what we're supposed to do, right, as living and holy sacrifices. That's your goal. That's your spiritual service of worship. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And the way that you are transformed is by the renewing of your mind. Right? And then finally, in the last half of verse 2, he tells us the purpose of this transformation. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So according to Romans 12, verse 2, what is the will of God? Is it His secret will? That which you can't know until it becomes a past historical event? Or is it God's righteous and holy law? You can answer. Okay, it's the second one, right? It's God's righteous and holy law. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And here's where a lot of confusion, I think, regarding God's will comes in for many people. When people say things like, well, I want to be in the center of God's will, or I just want to make sure that I'm making decisions that don't go against God's will, what's often in their mind is His secret will. Those things that He hasn't revealed to us. But according to Deuteronomy 29:29, where we started this morning, God's secret will doesn't belong to us. Right? That's His. That's the counsel of His own will. The secret things belong to the Lord. Certainly, we can take comfort in knowing that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. We can take comfort in knowing that our loving Father in heaven is the first and ultimate cause of all things that happen. But it's beyond our ability as creatures to know what God's secret will is for future events. Unless, of course, as I said, they're revealed to us in Scripture. Unfortunately, many Christians get all worked up and bent out of shape, though, right? Causing undue stress for themselves and those around them as they try and discern God's secret will, that which has not been revealed to us, that which belongs to the Lord, and then trying to act according to it. In point of fact, when thinking about God's will, what we ought to be striving for is submission and obedience to His revealed will, to His moral law, to His commandments. What is good and acceptable and perfect. So instead of trying to figure out God's secret plan for your life, which it doesn't even belong to you anyway, right? It belongs to the Lord. We ought to be striving to figure out what it means to obey God's revealed will. How to keep His commandments, His precepts, as the angels do in heaven. Let's look at an example of how the Apostle Paul describes this, what this looks like for the church in Thessalonica. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And actually we're going to look at the first 7 verses here, but 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So let's just pause for a second. Paul is commending the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica here, for their obedience, right? For living as pleasing to God. And then he says, and so I want you to continue to grow in them, to get better at walking according to God's statutes, to excel still more. Then look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So according to the commandment given by the authority of the Lord Jesus, we learn in verse 3 that the will of God is your sanctification, your growth in holiness and Christ-likeness. This is the will of God that the Bible predominantly teaches us to be concerned about. Not the secret will, the providential will, the sovereign will of God, in which He works all things according to the counsel of His will, but the revealed will of God, in which He commands how we are to obey Him. If you go back to my illustration, remember about the autonomic and somatic nervous system. Do you pay a lot of attention to your autonomic nervous system? No, right? Unless there's a problem, right? But you're always thinking about your somatic nervous system. What am I going to do today with my body? And so here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he obviously doesn't exhaust what it means to grow in sanctification and holiness, but he focuses on one important area that apparently was relevant to his recipients of this letter and is very relevant for us today in our day and age as well. Sexual sins. That's his focus, right? The Greek word that is translated here in verse 3 as sexual immorality is actually porneia, and that should give you some idea of what he's talking about. The word is a very general term, and it refers to basically any sort of sexual sin that deviates from the biblical norm of chastity for singles and monogamous faithfulness for those who are married. And his emphasis here is on self-control, right? Self-denial, as opposed to the lack of self-denial of those who do not know God. He's saying, don't be like those outside in the world who don't have any self-control. Don't try to control their vessel, he says, their bodies, right? So in our day in which we demand, you know, personal and immediate gratification for all of our desires, in our culture in which love is seen as something that controls you rather than something that you are to direct, right? You know that, right? The culture will tell you that, you know, you can't help who you love, you can't help what you love. The Bible tells you that you're supposed to direct your affections at certain things and certain people, right? In certain ways. That we're supposed to control our love. And this is a timely word for us. Paul says it is God's will for you to grow in sanctification, and that means, in part, learning and growing in your ability to possess your own vessel, to control your own body. And he admonishes us, saying, if you don't give in to your lustful passions like those who don't know God do, not only will you excel more and more in your sanctification and holiness yourself, but you will not transgress and defraud your brother in this matter. So if you are a believer in Christ, if you address God in heaven as your Father, then this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you continue to excel more and more in walking in such a manner that is pleasing to Him. When I was, I've written a lot of, and some of you have done this too as well, who have military experience, written a lot of mission statements and operations orders throughout the years. I actually even wrote a 10-page, 5-paragraph operations order for our wedding when we got married almost 24 years ago now. It was awesome. It came out without a... If you stuck to that operations order, it worked perfectly. But somebody left that instruction and things went wrong. So it's good to have a good operations order. But here's the thing. I've never actually been, one for writing a personal life mission statement for myself. Or, you know, I know of some individuals or families who will work out a very deliberate thing in writing out their personal life or family mission statements for themselves. They try to articulate their goals and their aspirations. For those who have seen Parks and Rec, it's kind of like, what's her name? Leslie Knope and her 3-ring binder and her 5-year plan, right? She's got one for everybody and for everything. If you don't get that reference, don't worry about it. So maybe you've read Jonathan Edwards, his 70 personal resolutions that he wrote when he was just 18 years old. He had 70 personal resolutions. This is what I'm going to do with my life. And if that sort of thing appeals to you, more power to you. You know, I like to be organized, but sometimes I think those things can be very intense. Right? But still, we all have questions like that, don't we? Like, what is the purpose for my life? What is God's plan and purpose for my life? Well, it's actually quite simple. As a child of God, you want to know what the plan and purpose is for you? What is God's mission statement for your life? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. You see, when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that God, by His grace, would enable us to fulfill our purpose of joyful obedience, to increasingly excel in walking and pleasing God, to grow in sanctification, in holiness, in Christ-likeness, to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. Now, I recognize that for some of us, this is a dramatic paradigm shift as we think about the meaning and definition of God's will. And it's a dramatic shift for some of us, I think, because in some Christian circles, we've somehow bought into this idea that God wants us to figure out His secret will so that we can then be sure that we're walking in it. But as we've seen this morning, the secret things belong to the Lord. So instead of trying to figure out God's secret will, which the Bible actually calls divination and a sin, right, by the way, when we think about God's will for us and for our lives, we ought to be thinking about His revealed will, His precepts, His moral law, and how we ought to be seeking to walk more and more in according and excel in sanctification. So as we prepare to close this morning, I just want to take us to one more passage this morning from the New Testament the book of James. And we talk about the secret will and the revealed will of God. He doesn't use those terms as are used in Deuteronomy 29, but the concepts are there and they're very clear. So if you look at James chapter 4, and if you were in our Sunday school classes last year, hopefully this will be a little bit of a review as we studied this book this past spring. But look at James 4 beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year and there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. So which will is James talking about there? He's talking about the secret will of God, right? He isn't saying that believers ought not to come up with strategies or for business plans or things to do. But what he's saying is, make your plans and your strategies, but don't forget that you don't live in a closed system where you can control everything. Right? We don't live in a closed system. We live in an open system where God, not open, a system in which God is outside of that system and He affects and does things in our system. Right? That, you know, that's the difference between like the evolutionist or the secular worldview. It's a closed system and everything is closed, but we believe that we're not in a closed system. God is actually in control of things. So you have to take into account the Lord's will and submit to it. Now, I don't think that means that every time, you know, you send an email or you make a plan, at the bottom of the page it says, well, if the Lord wills, you know, and you have that caveat every time you do something in business or in your plan in your life. And it's good to verbally recognize the Lord's will. But at the very least, it means guarding against boasting in your arrogance and thinking that we as the creatures, because we're so powerful, because we're so good and holy, or have such a good plan, that we may actually thwart or accomplish something apart from the Lord's will. I mean, think about it. You may do everything right. You may faithfully follow the Lord, have an excellent, well laid out plan for your life, but then suffer some tragedy or a movable obstacle in your life. And the reason is, it was the Lord's will. It was the secret will by which He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And you and I have to learn to submit humbly to that. I mean, we didn't know, you know, come March, that Stacy would be diagnosed with breast cancer in March and then have to have surgery in May. But in hindsight, we recognize now that was the Lord's secret will. Right? That wasn't our will. I wouldn't have counseled him that way. But he counseled himself on that and said, that's what's for my glory and for your good. We don't understand it all the time, but that's his secret will. Have you ever stopped and thought about the life circumstances of those people in Hebrews chapter 11, right? We have this great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. You don't have to turn there right now, but I just want you to think about the first three people in Hebrews 11 that are given as examples of faith for us today. First, there's righteous Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain. Then there's Enoch, who was pleasing to God, and he was caught up to God. He never died, right? And then there's Reverend Noah, who survived the flood and the judgment of God by getting into the ark. So those first three, they're examples of faith to us. Abel was murdered, Enoch never died, and for Noah, everybody else died. Three very different situations, right, for the life of faith. Each are examples of life of faith, But the Lord had willed for each one very different experiences with very different ends. I hope you're still in James, because not only does James speak about how we ought to acknowledge and submit to the Lord's secret will, how we ought to confess our dependence upon His sovereign will in all of our planning and all the things we do, in the last verse of chapter 4, James speaks to us of how we are to relate to His revealed will, the moral law of God. Look at verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I want you to think about that verse, because usually when we think about sin, we think about sins of commission, not sins of omission, right? Breaking God's law, not keeping God's law, right? We think of breaking His law. So sin is often defined as the transgression of the law of God, but here in verse 17, he's speaking of a sin of omission, right? A want of conformity unto God's law. The sin that James is talking about is not the sin of doing the wrong thing. It's the sin of not doing the right thing. Isn't that interesting? Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So you see, at its most basic level, when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that says, it's summarized in that last verse of James 4. We're praying that the Lord would make us able and willing to know and submit to His will in all things, to know what is the right thing to do according to God's law, and then to do it. So, let me just kind of by way of summary, let me ask you this morning, when you think about what to do with your physical body, do you constantly think about willing your heart to beat, right? Consciously thinking about pumping blood to the rest of your body? No, of course not, right? Or at least I hope not, that that's not something you're concerned about all the time. Rather, throughout the day, when you think about what to do with your physical body, you think about the things that are under your control, right? You think about what you do with your hands, where you walk with your feet, what you look at with your eyes, what you say with your mouth, what you listen to with your ears, right? But why is it then when we as Christians, right, when we think about God's will, we're running around trying to live our lives according to God's secret will when He hasn't revealed that to us? It belongs to Him. Yes, we need to learn to submit to His sovereign secret will, acknowledging that He governs all His creatures and all their actions. But more to the point, when you want to know what God's will is for your life, when you pray that the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you should think about His revealed will, what He's revealed to us as His law, His precepts, His commandments in the Scriptures. And what is His will? Your sanctification. So therefore, let us strive to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. Let's pray.